Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We want to just go through the entire chapter this morning because we have the holiday season upon us and the kids are going to be doing the music tonight. Tonight we'll do a little prophecy brief. I know a lot of people will have their family and friends out, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpas. Many of them don't know the Lord. So we'll lay out the statistical improbability of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and just look at a few of the prophecies and just point out the fact that we have the sure word of prophecy that leads us and guides us. So come on out tonight for that. But this morning, let's deal with the entire second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Remember that Paul had been teaching the people about the coming of the Lord. He talked in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about the rapture of the church in those five chapters. The rapture of the church, that the Lord is going to come in the clouds. He's going to come in the air, and he's going to come without warning. And he could come at any time. And so as he had taught them that, they became a little bit confused and they were excited about this concept of harpazo is the Greek term or the catching away. We get the term rapture from the Latin Vulgate, one of the oldest translations, where the catching away is called raptus. So we talk about rapture. So they were excited about that, being caught up in the air at any time. But time had passed, friends had died, family members had died, loved ones had gone home to be with the Lord. And maybe as they were visiting their graves, their tombs, they may be talking about, you know, just last week, I was talking with Uncle here about the coming of the Lord, and now he's gone, and they've missed out on that. And so Paul corrects that thinking. And he says, oh, no, they didn't miss out. And so quite often, sometimes we teach and sometimes people can misunderstand the teaching or not quite understand it. You have to go over it again. And that's what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians. I was thinking about in the bulletin, sometimes you have misunderstandings in the bulletin. They don't say certain phrases right. One bulletin said, at the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Didn't quite mean that the choir practice is going to be hell, but the sermon's going to be hell. Or another one, Reverend Oliver will preach his farewell message this morning, after which the choir will sing, Break Forth with Joy. So a little bit of miscommunication there. Paul somehow, they didn't quite understand what he was relating to them. So he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, as he tries to explain it, he said, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about these things, that the Lord will bring with him those that have died, those that have been gone to sleep. That's what we call death in Christianity, you've slept, or you've put the body down, but the spirit and soul have gone to be with the Lord. And then he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And we know that it's in a twinkling of an eye. So he clarifies that. God will bring with him those that sleep, their spirit and soul have gone to be with the Lord. He will raise their body, their spirit and soul and body will meet at the rapture. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, will not precede them. They haven't missed out. It's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. And so he clarifies that point to them. And now there's another misunderstanding in 2 Thessalonians. Because the church was persecuted at that time, church is still persecuted around the world. And in some areas, Christians are being put to death. But here, the first Gentile was martyred here in Thessalonica. The Christian martyrdom was taking place, and here in Thessalonica, they're experiencing that persecution from the world because they're refusing to worship Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, worship him as God. And so they thought that the day of the Lord had come. They thought that they were in the tribulation, that worldwide wrath that God was going to pour out upon planet Earth because they had rejected the Lord. But because they were going through this great trial and many heartaches, they thought they were in the tribulation period as it was laid out in Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19. And there were those in the church saying, oh, yes, we're in the tribulation. Others were saying, no, we're not in the tribulation. And they were saying, if we were in the tribulation, we would have missed out on the rapture. No, we're not in the tribulation. And so arguments broke out, and there was confusion, like in the church today. There's still some confusion concerning that. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to tell you what you need to know about the rapture of the church, and then about this day of the Lord. The rapture of the church is going to trigger the day of the Lord. Tribulation period, the revelation of the Antichrist. And so I'm going to talk to you about those things. I'm going to relate those things to you so that you can get them straight. You see, sometimes when we teach prophecy, people will say, well, why do you teach prophecy there? Calvary Chapels, they preach prophecy so much. And it brings division into the body of Christ. Look at back in the first century, they were divided. Why do you preach it so much? It creates arguments. Well, I would contend with that, because the purpose of prophecy is to stir up the stagnant believers. It's not date setting, but it's soul stirring. And I know there are some that are overzealous and they set dates. Well, that's not what it's for. It's for stirring up our souls, to excite our faith, to awaken those that are sleeping. And there's always been those that are overzealous when it comes to prophecy. And they will set dates. They will shoehorn certain prophecies to fit into a particular timeline. And then they will kind of almost give a year, or they'll even give dates. And that's been done just in the last few months, been giving dates of the rapture of the church, when the Lord is going to come. But you see, it's always the overzealous person. Not that they're not a Christian, but you see, they get caught up into these things, and that's what was happening here in Thessalonica. They were getting caught up into date setting or the time, shoehorning these prophecies, or maybe a word that would thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Somebody prophesied and was saying, we're in the tribulation, the Lord's come for the church, or somebody had a word of knowledge, the Lord is showing me this and that. We'll see that as we go through this. Or even a letter from Paul that was really a forgery. And so the Christians there were getting all shook up. They were in a panic. And so they're thinking, well, God changed his mind, I guess, since Paul had taught us that a few years back. And now Paul's previous teaching has changed because of all these things, these prophecies, these words of knowledge from God, and this letter that we've got from Paul. And Paul's saying, no. God's not changed. God doesn't change his mind, nor has my teaching changed. And so chapter 2, he's going to proceed to tell why they're not in the tribulation, why the day of the Lord has not come. And so he says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second coming. Notice he's going to talk about two parts of the same event concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So you see, they think that the second coming is going to happen because they're in the tribulation. And he's saying, no, I'm going to talk about the second coming. But then also I'm going to talk about our gathering together to him, which he talked about in First Thessalonians, the gathering or the rapture of the church. That's what he's laying out there. Two parts of the same event. The second coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. The rapture takes place first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Read it on your own. We dealt with it last time. And I just quoted the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. And that's when Jesus Christ comes in the air with a trumpet, with a shout for the church, for all those that are born again believers. He comes for the church. And then his second coming to earth, Revelation chapter 19, he comes with the church to planet earth. In between that is the great tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, chapter 19, he comes back with us. And also the revelation of the Antichrist, and he's going to talk about that. So the gathering, Paul cleared up that idea of the gathering that he talks about here. He cleared that up in his first letter. Now he goes on to the second coming. That's his topic. And certain events must take place before the second coming. There's no events that take place before the rapture. There's no signs. He comes as a thief in the night. We don't know when he's going to come. It's going to happen. It could be day, could be night. It could be before we finish this sermon. And you say, Bill, you've said that for 30 years. I know. And I'm going to say it once and it's going to happen, right? I don't know when. I may be with him before it happens, but I know that somebody is going to be sitting in church or they're going to be going about their business and that's going to happen. Because he says there's not going to be any signs to indicate that. You'll know kind of the seasons that you're living and pieces of the puzzle will be put into place. But there are certain events, certain signs that are going to happen before the second coming takes place. Now, these events of the second coming, those things will be triggered. The day of the Lord will be triggered. When you think about the day of the Lord, remember, think about the day of God's wrath. It's a 7-year period of time. But you see, that's triggered by the rapture of the church. And once the rapture of the church takes place, literally all hell will break loose on planet Earth. The Antichrist, and that Antichrist spirit, the person of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist spirit will run rampant. Satan and his minions, Satan and his host of demonic spirits will be unleashed in fury upon planet Earth. You see, right now, Satan and his demons and this whole spirit of Antichrist is held in check. It's held in check right now. God is restraining. God is restraining Satan so he's unable to do all that he wants to do on planet Earth. You think things are bad? Well, yeah, they're getting that way. And I think those are kind of the indicators that the rapture will happen. That's not, you might say, well, that's a sign, Bill. Well, it's a season. It's a season that we're living in, so we can be raptured at any time. But you see, there's going to be a time where he will be unrestrained and he will do unbelievable. He will create pandemonium on planet Earth. But now he's on a short leash. But when the church is gone, it is going to be radical on planet Earth. And so he says in verse 2, and that you may not be quickly shaken. So he's going to say, don't get all shook up. Don't get in a panic. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, don't panic. Don't get all in a tizzy, all shook up. The day of the Lord, that wrath of God, has not started. It's not upon you. You haven't, because they were in a panic, you haven't missed the rapture is what Paul is, as he goes on, he's going to indicate. And you're not in the tribulation. You see, there's been a wrong spirit. There's been a wrong message that has robbed you of that blessed hope. Notice what he says. Don't be shaken from your composure, disturbed by a spirit. Maybe that's thus saith the Lord in prophecy, but it's the wrong spirit, or a message. Here is a word of knowledge from God. No, it's from the wrong spirit, or a letter from us. It's not from us, Paul's saying. You see, it's the wrong spirit, the wrong message, and it's robbing you of your blessed hope. You see, the Bible tells us in Titus 2:13, looking, that's us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the tribulation, God to pour his wrath out on the Christ-rejecting world and the church as well. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. So he's trying to give them an assurance here. I know we dealt with these, some of these last week, but this is just going in, you know, just giving you a little prelim as we go in to more of this. And it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Last week we ended on that. And we mentioned, first of all, the apostasia. That's what apostasy is. First the apostasia, then the apocalypsis, two Greek words. Apostasia, the Greek term, for a total depravity, a total departure from the faith. It's not just talking about the Christian church, although it's included there. And I don't even know why you'd call it the Christian church, because they have a non-Christian belief. They don't have a biblical belief. They're liberal. They've compromised. But the apostasia, the apostasy, the falling away is really a total spiritual depravity. It's a wholesale worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ. Whenever you mention Jesus' name, just note the reaction. Note the reaction. It's becoming more and more hostile toward we get closer and closer. So that is an indicator to me. The Lord is coming back. But you see, when the church is gone, it'll get really radical. There'll be a worldwide wholesale rebellion and against Jesus Christ. And also demonic forces will be active because the Antichrist spirit, which is around now, that Antichrist activity will be let loose. And really, the Antichrist will be revealed at that time, and he'll have full sway over the world. And the liberal church, you find it now. They kind of hang on, you know, by their fingernails. And sometimes you'll have the conservative and the liberal debate, and you find what a contrast. They're the apostate church. They're really what Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll go into the great tribulation. Says that in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira. So yes, they're around as well. That liberal kind of church system that'll be around, that compromised church that denies the faith, denies the tenets of the gospel, that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Mary was born of a virgin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So many of the basic tenets you find that these liberal churches and liberal preachers compromise on. And so I do think the apocalypsis does include here the liberal and the compromised church. But notice what it talks about, this lawless one, or this man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This person is called many things, an antichrist. I know we call him the antichrist, but the only one in Scripture that calls him the antichrist is John the Apostle. And you find it in his letters. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and other parts of his letters that he wrote. And you find him, he talks about the Antichrist. Anti is against or opposed, or in place of is another term, because he's a substitute Christ. People receive him as the Messiah, the one that will solve all the problems of planet Earth. And we talked about that last time. So you could get that tape, the one who wanted to be God. But the Antichrist will be revealed. He's also called the beast out of the sea. He's called the worthless shepherd. He's called the wicked one. He's called the vile person. He's got a number of names, but he's most recognizable by Christians as the Antichrist. In the book of Daniel, he's called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And that's after he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's when you find the wrath of God, the great tribulation comes. It's the tribulation when he comes on the scene for 7 years. But for the first 3.5 years, it seems not so bad. But then the last 3.5 years, the abomination is set up in the Holy of Holies and it makes desolate. The last 3.5 years, God's wrath is poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. That's why we call it the abomination that makes desolate. But you can find that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He talks about that. But Jesus refers that to that. Remember the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, when he lays all this out and he says, now learn the prophecy of Daniel. He talks about that. When you see the Antichrist set his image up, hey, flee. Don't go into your house and get anything. Get out of town. Flee to the rock city of Petra, and there's a remnant there, and I'm going to save you, and you'll be preserved for the 3.5 year period, because that remnant will repopulate planet Earth for that 1,000 year millennial reign, but that's a whole different series there. But very important to recognize this one coming on the scene. And for 7 years, you find that he makes peace with Israel, and the world receives him as the Messiah, makes the treaty. Seems as though he's able to solve the economic woes of the world, bring peace to the Mideast situation, solve the social problems. It's tentative, yes. Everyone goes after him. They follow after these false signs and wonders. They're just amazed at this one. And I mentioned last time he has a false resurrection. So there's a lot of things that draw people to him. That he's, you know, a sword comes upon his right arm and his right eye. It seems like he's dead. He comes back to life. Pseudo-resurrection, just like Jesus. Well, you find that at this point, he will allow, when he makes that covenant for 7 years, allows the Jews to rebuild their temple, reinstitute their sacrifices. But then, as I mentioned, midway, 3.5 years into it, he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshiped as God. And that's what he's talking about here, the apostasy. And notice what it says about him, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There it is. There it is. That triggers that last 3.5 years, that great tribulation period. And then he goes on, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And so Paul is rehearsing now what he previously taught them. And you see, that's not bad. It's not bad to go over scriptures and to go over certain doctrines and things. I know that we do that a lot. Sometimes people go, well, Bill, I've heard that story over and over. And I say, can you tell that story? Well, no. Then you haven't heard it enough. Tonight, I'm going to talk about, and my son, yesterday, last night, he said, Dad, what are you teaching on? And I mentioned it to him. I said, well, I'm going to talk about prophecy, the improbability of the prophecies being fulfilled by accident. And he says, oh, you're going to talk about the silver dollars? And I said, yeah, I am. A lot of people mock me for that. But I say, until you can tell the story, you haven't learned it. Can you tell that story to an unbeliever? Because it's powerful. It's very powerful. And so Paul, although they knew this, Paul is saying, I'm not telling you anything new that I haven't already taught. I've taught you this. And remember, I was telling you this before. And so he goes on, verse 6, and he says, and you know what restrains him, Why? Because he had told them, restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. Ah, so there is a restraining force happening now so that he may be revealed in his time. There's a specific perfect timing for the Antichrist to be revealed. Remember what it talked about, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, Christ came? And that's what we'll talk about. In the fullness of time, the prophecies precisely had to be fulfilled, and then when they were, Jesus came. Ah, that fullness of time. Well, there is a fullness of time when the Antichrist will be revealed. Apocalypsis. You had the apostasia, the apostasy, or the falling away from the faith, the truth of the Word of God, and then you have the apocalypsis, the revealing of the Antichrist, but it's going to take place in the fullness of time. God knows exactly when the Antichrist is going to be revealed. It's not arbitrary. It's not a flip of the coin. Well, it may happen. It may not happen. It may happen before the year 2011 is out, but it may happen in 2012. It may not even happen till 2000. I mean, you could go on with these, but we don't know. But it's going to happen. God knows the exact time, just as he knew the exact time that Jesus was going to come. He's pinpointed that time. That's what he's saying here, that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains or hinders him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Notice the masculine, he who hinders. But then in verse 6, it's the neuter, that which hinders. So in other words, there's a power that is hindering, but then in verse 7, there is a person that is doing it. It is the power that resides in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe he's talking about. There's no ability on planet Earth that can hinder the Antichrist. That which is the most powerful of God's created beings than God the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing. And now he, God the Holy Spirit, his power dwells within the church. And so I believe he's talking about he who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way, until the church is taken in the rapture. Then the Antichrist will have free reign to do whatever he wants. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit is not going to be around. Oh, he will. I mean, God, how can you? He's God the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's always going to exist. But his relationship to planet Earth will be different in the tribulation period after the church is gone than it is now. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you want to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and say you come forward this morning and you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that Jesus knocks at your door of your heart. You open the door, he will come into you, fellowship with you, and you with him. The Holy Spirit actually literally comes inside of you, and he changes you from the inside out. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. You see, that's the incredible thing about the church age. That power that God gives to change your life. You go, well, man, I don't know how I'm changing, but I'm changing. I'm reading the Word. I'm fellowshipping. I'm praising the Lord, and things are happening. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. But you see, when we go and the Holy Spirit goes, then he's going to revert back to how he worked in the Old Testament. There were times when the Holy Spirit came upon people for different things. He comes upon the two witnesses. He comes upon the 144,000. You see, it will be, his work will be like it was in the Old Testament. And so, very interesting, you know what hinders him until he restrains him until he is taken out of the way. You see, at the rapture, it opens the door for the lawless one to be revealed. But now that full development of evil, the fullness of evil, cannot happen as long as the Holy Spirit is working in this age, in the church age. Can't happen. You see, now there's only two ways to go in reality. Some people don't think so. Some people think they're going to stay neutral, but no. There's no neutrality in planet Earth today. You go one of two ways. You go God's way for salvation, or you go Satan's way for sin. There's only one of two ways. You reject the Lord. You reject the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin. You will find that sin will take over your life. Oh, you think that you're just going to dabble in a little bit. Well, the Bible says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Won't be long before it just, you know, overwhelms you. Because there's only two ways. There's God's way for salvation, being saved, and there's Satan's way for sin and going deeper and farther, deeper into sin and farther away from the Lord. God's program is in place. It's in place right now. In the fullness of time, just as Christ came, so will the fullness of time, the Antichrist will come. And I've mentioned it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. If you're a note taker, you can take note of that. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. You find all through the scriptures, it makes it very clear. There is an Antichrist that will come on the scene. He's the unholy Trinity. He's the beast that, you know, comes from the seas. We mentioned it last time. Could be a Gentile, could be a Jew. And the dragon actually incarnates him, and then the false prophet is right there to give him power. You have the unholy Trinity, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet mimicking the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you see, he truly is coming on the scene. I believe that the Antichrist is alive and well right now. I'm not quite sure if Satan has filled him to the fullness, the false prophet. Not quite sure about all that, but I do believe that the unholy Trinity is on the scene. Oh, definitely Satan is out there. But he's restrained. He's held back. Can't do all he wants to do. But notice what it says in verse 8. It says, then that lawless one, when the rapture takes place, when he who restrains is taken out of the way and we with him in the church, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all who may be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So notice, as we mention in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, and Christ will return after he's revealed, after the 7-year period of time, after he makes that covenant with Israel for the 7-year. And when he's after that time, then Jesus Christ will come back. In fact, Daniel chapter 9 gives us the date after the abomination of desolation is set up, countdown. It's really a countdown right there. You can read it. It's just amazing, Christ coming back. I mean, the Lord is just warning the Christ-rejecting world in all these things. But then also, Christ, when he comes, he will destroy. He will destroy the Antichrist. Not annihilation. Some think annihilation, we just, you know, cease to exist. No, oh no. For all eternity, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be put into the lake of fire. You can read about it in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20. But then the dragon, Satan, God's got another plan for him. He's got a plan where Satan himself, he will be bound for 1,000 years. And You're going to find that in that thousand-year period of time, and you see that in Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, he's bound for 1,000 years, the earth is repopulated, and then after that 1,000 years, it's a benevolent dictatorship. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. Those that are born and being raised up under this benevolence of Jesus Christ, they'll not get a chance to rebel. And then after that 1,000-year period of time, Satan will be loosed and he'll influence a multitude of people and they will rebel again from Christ. And then ultimately, and that's when God will judge the devil. He will judge all those that are right now in torment from all those that have been Christ rejectors, all those that rebelled during that final period of time after the 1,000-year millennial reign, then they will go into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And you read that toward the end of the book of Revelation. But at this point, just as Jesus Christ was incarnate deity, the Antichrist will be incarnate devilty. I guess you can't call him devilty, but he's like, you know, the devil, you know, incarnate. And that's what he is. But notice also what we mentioned, this deception, this wickedness that takes place when the church is gone. And what is restraining the lies and the deception? Right now, there's a restraining power in the world over people that don't want to believe. They don't even realize it. They think they're in charge of their own life. They think they're the captain of their own ship. They think that they have their thought processes and they're intellectual and they're smart and they don't have to believe in Christ. And so they're going a different route. And it's interesting that just by the fact that you're in their life, you are part of that restraining factor within their understanding, within their intellectual and spiritual capacity, somehow spiritually, supernaturally, you are there restraining them from going full-blown into lies and deception. But you see, once the church is gone, once the Holy Spirit is gone, they will go full-on into deception, the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so God, notice sending, verse 11, a deluding influence so that they believe what is false. Amazing, isn't it? You see, God will allow an irresistible power to deceive them. We don't think of these spiritual powers, these heavenly things that are demonic or spiritual. We don't compute those. Well, the Christian does, but the worldling doesn't. And so they're not even going to understand what is taking over their life. It's an irresistible power to deceive. Specifically for those that have rejected the truth. Somehow they'll just be led more and more into lies and deception, and yet they will think that they're in charge and they're in control, and there'll be nothing farther from the truth. And what God is saying, because they chose darkness, they will go into darkness. Because they chose lies, God will give them over to a lying spirit. A spirit, something that's more powerful. Their cognitive ability to make decisions. Oh, yes, they're making the decision, but just like Pharaoh. I mean, what did God have to do to convince Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And finally said, okay, Pharaoh, fine. Then I will ratify the decision that you're making. I will make it firm. And so because Pharaoh would not believe, he could not believe. And because those unbelievers would not believe, they cannot believe during this time. You think, well, won't some people get saved? Oh, yes, there will. There will be a great revival of people that will get saved. But I'm talking about those that have gone full on into deception, who have denied God. But you see, those that will be saved because by martyrdom. As we mentioned, they will have to die for their faith. But you see, just as we find those on earth will be given over to some kind of supernatural demonic delusion because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, this strong delusion, this irresistible energy, this power, this deception sent by God in place of the truth of God, they lose the option to believe, and the only option left is deception. Very amazing thing that you see here. Very amazing thing. And so he goes on, he ends off, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you because, beloved, by the Lord, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, basically, sanctification is the fact that God has set you apart. He set you apart for himself. And notice what he says here, that Paul is giving thanks. And really what he's doing is he's guaranteeing their salvation. Remember, they're fearing, kind of in a panic. But the guarantee of salvation is the fact that Paul is thanking God for them because God chose them. And he chose them before the foundation of time. Choosing you and from the beginning. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that he chose us in himself before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And that holy again is separated unto him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. So this is an amazing thing, plus it's also a great assurance of salvation that God has done it. And this is in contrast to those who were deceived who did not believe. The very fact that those there in Thessalonica have been chosen is the fact that they have received that choosing by believing. And those that didn't receive that choosing went deeper into deception because they were not, in a sense, chosen. If they were chosen, they would believe. And you say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair, Bill. What if I'm not chosen?" Well, then just believe and you'll know you're chosen. "Well, maybe I don't want to believe." Well, then you probably weren't chosen. "But that's not fair." "Why?" "Because I wasn't chosen." "Well, why don't you just believe and you'll know you'll be chosen?" "Well, I don't." You see the circular reasoning there? So we can't always figure out God, but we can certainly depend upon God's word to bring, you know, truth to us. It's God's sovereignty by him predestining us. He knows beforehand who's going to be saved. He knows what we're going to, the choice that we're going to make. So he presents himself. And those that don't believe in him and choose him, apparently they weren't chosen. They weren't predestined because God knows all things. I can't figure that out. I just thank God that he chose me. You see, and I'm sure you can thank God that he chose you. In fact, when you read a little farther in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn from among many brethren. In whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." In other words, God already sees us glorified. We don't see each other glorified yet, but you see, that's the assurance that Paul was trying to leave with these believers. That, you see, they were chosen of him. You see, and that's in the past tense. That's what God has done for us. What a great thing the Lord has done. But also, let's, again, verse 14, "And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Notice standing firm on those things, that gospel of grace, grace alone through Christ alone and faith alone by faith alone. You see, those are the traditions, the simplicity of the gospel to say, stand firm in that. Don't go outside of that. Don't go outside of the teaching, Paul says. And just that fact, stay where you are. Don't listen to some false spirit, some false teaching, some novelty that will take you away from the firm foundation of the truth. But you stand firm in those traditions, those things that we are teaching you, that which you've received from Jesus Christ and the apostles. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Oh, how they needed that, considering the persecution that they were going through. But oh, what a comfort it is to look back, to see what God has done. He has chosen, he has predestined, he has justified, and he has glorified. That's looking toward the future. And so if we can look in the past with great confidence, we can respond now and recognize right now God is on the throne of our life. No matter what happens, God is going to see us through that. He's going to comfort. He's going to give hope. And in the future, he's going to bring to pass that which he has determined. The rapture? Ah, yes, it's going to happen. The loved ones that have gone home to be with him? Oh, yes, spontaneously at the basically almost the same time. He'll bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Christ, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So comfort one another with these words, and he's going to keep us until that time. What great comfort for this season that we live in. This blessed season where we have such an opportunity to declare who God is. And we thank him for that opportunity. Why don't we stand together and pray together? Father, what a great blessing it is, Lord, as we go through the scriptures and we see the great hope that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And we know, Lord, that there are many that need your strong comfort right now. Lord, the strong sense of your presence about them and in their lives and in their hearts and with their families. And so, Lord, we do just pray a blessing, a special blessing upon them. Father, and maybe for those that have been unbelievers, but Lord, this morning you're opening their heart that they might believe and trust in you, that they might have a home in heaven, that they might have forgiveness of sin. Lord, that you might give them the assurance of salvation when they leave this life. They will be with you forever. So, Lord, I do pray that if there are any here that would accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'd not leave this place until they do just that. So, God, we do give you all glory and honor. And, Father, I pray that we would just give our lives away this Christmas season. We thank you so much. And as we pray for those that we love and we think about and would love to see come to salvation, Lord, I pray your Spirit would just be upon us in a beautiful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.